We're looking at our memory verse for given to you last week, for this week, is 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Any brave martyr-facing volunteers to say this out loud? Should we make Jerry stand up and say it? No. All right, let's say it together. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. And it's the enduring that is the key hallmark of the Christian who doesn't fall under the trials but is actually improved, is strengthened as he goes through it. All right, our review, summarizing it carefully here, we had the salutation, 1 and 2, the comfort given to them in their affliction. That'll take us through verse 12 of chapter 1. And that, first of all, he praises them, gives a thanksgiving to God for their growth and their steadfastness, verse 4 being the one that we were memorizing. And now we are into the encouragement in view of Christ's return, which will take us through verse 10. And we covered last time, verse 5, the indication of God's righteous judgment. All that he does is righteous. But we come now to number 2, the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Indication that it was going to happen, now the revelation of God's righteous judgment. Notice the outcome of the judgment. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Tribulation to those who give you tribulation. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. There's a concept here of resting that I think is an important part. The resting here is the ceasing of the tension, the ceasing of the cringing fear of persecution. When you recognize that everything that they can take from you in persecution is only what's here and now. They have no ability to touch what you have in God. They can take your physical life, but they can't touch your real life, the eternal life, the life that you move on to. Where are your riches? let's hope that they're in the Lord Jesus, stored up in heaven, guarded by God himself, you see, the inheritance of the saints. They can't touch that. And they may touch our loved ones and all these things, and we feel sad about that. But all the ones that we love and have seen come to Christ will be joining with us and waiting and watching for God to take care of that. So let's look at this verse, verse and a half. A.T. Robertson says, if so be, it is a righteous thing with God. Righteousness, by the way, is doing the right thing. And the right thing is doing it God's way. God obviously will do the right thing. He, by his nature, is restricted to doing what is according to his nature, and that is righteousness. But it is a condition of first class, in the Greek, determined as fulfilled, assumed as true, but with the hyper, if on the whole, provided that. So the idea is he is doing the right thing, and that is for sure, provided that we are accepting all of that. Then Albert Barnes, there will be a future judgment because it is proper that God should punish those who now persecute you. It is not right that they should go unpunished and triumph forever. It is not an arbitrary thing. This is not just God stepping in suddenly and swatting somebody down. It's a thing which is or a thing that is indifferent. It is a thing which may or may not be done. Those are just arbitrary. It is a just and proper thing that the wicked should be punished. this goes back to that idea that is mocked today about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The idea is eye for an eye, and everybody ends up eyeless, you know. No, the thing is, you should fear to do the wrong to others, lest the same happen to you. And God, when he was ruling the government of Israel, it's not in our government, but when he was ruling it, that was the punishment. You have to imagine what would corporate leadership be if they have, for the sake of having some more money, cut down on safety, and so the worker loses an eye, and it goes up to say who made that decision not to be safe, and it ends up being the corporate leader. He comes in and surgically has the eye removed. That would be the law, you see. So everybody would be far more careful of everybody else, and so it's not a thing to mock at all. And in this case, what they have done, God will hold them responsible and will put essentially the same thing on them. So here we see the outworking of God's righteousness. I want you to notice in these cases, again, this is not God with big boots just stomping on people just for general purposes. Notice the focus that God bases his judgment of sinners on their actions toward his own. If you stop to think about it, they talk about the Old Testament God being the tough guy, the bad guy, killing people left and right and so on. Not at all. It's remarkable for his self-control in this thing. Everyone is a sinner. If he was just killing sinners, you know, like the Muslim killing the infidels, if that was God's purpose, then all of us would be dead. This is not what God does. He stops the people that are hurting his own. That's when he steps in for judgment. And that's what I want you to see in each of these cases. These are the people who have hurt his own. So he attaches tribulation in the hereafter to those who hurt his own sons and daughters in the present. Rest, as we were looking at it, means literally a loosening, a relaxing, and is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:13, 7:5, and 8:13. So it's a theme that he's going to carry through. The word afflictions pictures great pressure, and rest pictures a loosening of that pressure, that tension that comes when we are threatened. But in Christ, we just relax. There is that rest. And then, and that's with regard to the fact that they're not going to get by with it. We don't have to worry about how we're going to get them back. See, it's not our job, and we're not even equipped to do that job. So we just let him do it, and he's going to do it perfectly. Not too much, but not too little. All right, we come then to 1:7b, the circumstances concerning attending the judgment. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the King James margin tells us that in the Greek, with the angels of his power. So mighty angels, his mighty angels could be translated the angels of his power, the angels that he empowers to do a work. All right, from here to the end of verse 10, Leon Morris says, it is of such a rhythmical character in the Greek that a number of commentators have felt that this is a psalm of some sort, that we don't know exactly how they sang, but often it was a chanting thing, a rhythmical poetry of sort, not a rhyming poetry. But that might be the case here, that he's actually quoting a song that the church people would sing. Now, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed is literally at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. Now, revelation of Christ refers not here to the rapture of the church, but to his coming in wrath at the end of the tribulation period. He comes down, he makes things right, and this is when he is revealed, when he is uncovered, when they actually see him. Revealed is Strong 602 apocalypsis. We've heard of apocalypse, and today it's used as an end-of-the-world scenario, and all the movies are post-apocalyptic destruction that people are going through, you know. Well, that's not what apocalypse actually means. Apocalypse here is the word, the last book of the Bible is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation provided by Jesus Christ, what he has revealed. Dwight Pentecost, in his mammoth book, Things to Come, he quotes John Walvoord, his fellow student and friend. Apocalypsis, the Greek word, occurs 18 times in noun form, 26 times in the verb form, to reveal or revelation. It is obviously derived from apo and kalupto, the latter, kalupto meaning to cover or to veil, with the apo from the prefix, it means to uncover, to unveil, and hence to reveal. So it's a ta-da moment where you uncover something and reveal it. Now God uses this word with the rapture, so it's used of all kinds of revelation. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, so you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming, the revelation, the King James margin reveals to us, of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, he's saying you're doing well, you're not falling behind in any of the Christian gifts. So when Christ comes, takes you up, and we have the judgment seat of Christ where the rewards are handed out, you won't fall behind. So that revelation will be the rapture. Also picturing, because that picturing the judgment seat of Christ, where you are rewarded for what you do. In 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found. Here's the revealing of it at the judgment seat. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The word appearing is our word revelation. So again, this is the rapture, and then all of these things are revealed, that you were faithful during the trial, and even though it was by fire, and you are rewarded for it there. And then in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, that you may also be glad also with exceeding joy. And so again, at the judgment seat, perhaps things you forgot about, things that you were, you know, just not worried about, things that you were, it comes with the territory type of thing, you know. Then you receive the praise of God, sort of stand in front of the group and say, this was a good person, you know, and this by Jesus Christ. So this word is used of the rapture. However, here Paul is using it of Christ coming in glory. Now, the Greek, when he wrote it, it wasn't divided into verses. This is something that happened much, much later. So people had to make a decision of where to break the verses. So this phrase, in flaming fire, that begins the next verse, actually could be at the end of this verse, and if that's the case, then it would picture Christ's revelation in flaming fire with the angels of his power. Flaming fire is the picture here of the wrath on the ungodly. So these verses show the participation of the angels at the time of Christ's coming in wrath and glory. And you might not be really familiar with this unless you actually are thinking about this as you're reading through the Bible, but here's the verses, Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man, Christ is speaking, shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things, or all scandals, that offend, and them that do iniquity. This is picturing at the coming in glory, that at that time, when he conquers evil, not everybody is dead, but he sends his angels out to reap them. They gather them together, and they are actually taken out of planet Earth. They're sent; they die and are sent to Hades, the temporary place of judgment, until the Great White Throne Judgment. Matthew 16:27. It's like a reverse rapture, is where they're just taken out for judgment. It's the tares being taken out to be cast into the furnace. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And this will be in the coming in glory. This will actually be establishing you in the kingdom. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, and then he sit upon the throne of his glory at the millennial kingdom there in Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem, the one that floats up above the mountains. Repeatedly he says he comes with his angels, he comes with all the holy angels. Now, Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, there's various words for clouds, but this word for cloud or clouds pictures a definite limit and form. So it's not a hazy cloud. This is a particular cloud, and many see this as a reference to those angels, innumerable, coming and coming into the sky, appearing at first perhaps like a bright cloud, but then dividing into the individual angels. Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mark 14:62, Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So angels and clouds seem to be used interchangeably here. John 1:51, and he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, attending to him, as you will. All right, we move on then to the subject of judgment, verse 8. In flaming fire, taking or yielding vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson points out that the word vengeance here, which sounds kind of mean-spirited, is actually giving a vindication. It's not vengeance on the bad people. It is the vindication for the good people. The people who have been hurt are now vindicated. The word taking vengeance is literally giving what is due, rendering proper vindication to those who have been hurt. It pictures God granting those injured their due justice. We have an example of this in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 6, 10, and 11. During the tribulation period, people have been killed for their faith, and they are now before the throne of God. Their spirit is before the throne of God, and they cry out. Chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When will this stop? And God says, I've got it under control. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So he says, there's more to come. There's more to join you. And God sees this, and he's not making these people kill these people, but he sees that it's going to happen. So he says, when it's all said and done, I'm not stepping in now, but when it's all said and done, and Christ returns, that's when I will judge and avenge your blood. Now, it says vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he describes the subjects of judgment in two ways. Now, if the two speak of separate groups, some commentators suppose that the ones who know not God to be the unsaved Gentiles, because they were never taught God. They were raised in the darkness of ignorance, and made up gods is all that they knew. And then those who obey not the gospel to be the unsaved Jews who were given the gospel but didn't obey it. However, the phrases may describe two characteristics of the lost in general. And if you look at the meaning of the words, I think you come more to that idea than dividing, because the word for know is the word meaning perception and recognition. There's another verb for know that means to know by personal experience. This is just to perceive. And so it means they do not perceive, they do not recognize God in their life. Now, every unsaved person is like that. They're not seeing God in their life, they're not recognizing, they're not granting that God is working in their life. So I think this could refer to all of them. And then obey is, we have the idea of obedience where they're actually doing the work. But this actually, this word means specifically to listen to obey. And this is where you hearken to the voice of the one who's telling you what to do. And you listen so that you can obey. You get the idea? Well, this then is, they were refusing to listen. I don't want to hear that. See, that type of thing. Because they know not God, because they do not recognize God, they do not listen to obey the gospel. Now, considering God considers rejecting the gospel a work of defiance. They should be obeying, but they don't. And it's defiance and disobedience that deserves punishment. Remember that Jesus told Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." It is a necessity of human life if you ever intend that life to continue. John 3:7. Must is the word dei, meaning it is being necessary. All right, number three, the consequences of God's righteous judgment in verses 9 and 10. We'll look at verse 9, the eternal punishment of the lost, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Let those words sink in for a minute. Everlasting destruction. We sometimes think of destruction as something that takes something away, that ends it. You know, a building is destroyed, and now it's not a building anymore. It's just rubble. But this is everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You'll see that the destruction comes from the fact that they're no longer in the presence of God or even in the presence of the glory of his power. Looking into this, who in the Greek is a relative quality implies who are of such a kind as shall be punished. These are the people who by their own determination have resisted the gospel. They would not obey. Therefore, they are looking at this, who are of such a kind that shall be punished. Shall be punished is literally shall suffer payment or punishment. You remember that all sin carries with it the penalty. God says don't do it because it's bad for you. And if you do it and the bad happens, people say, oh, God's just being mean to me, see? And he says, no, I told you not to do it. You know, don't hold your hand in the fire. It'll burn your hand. Well, I'll do it anyway. But, you know, don't tell me what to do. Ow, he burnt my hand. Well, you know, it's kind of a ridiculous concept, but the consequences come with the sin. So you can choose your sin, you just can't choose your consequences. It's going to happen. So this is the idea here. You're actually receiving the payment or the punishment that comes with the sins you chose. Now the word everlasting is, we have the idea of a forever thing, but this is looking at a process into the ages. It shows on and on and on and on, you see. And the destruction is for forever, continuing. We are people of time. We were created in time. We must always be in time. And the time of the destruction will be forever. Destruction is Strong's 3639, olethros. And God uses this word four times in the New Testament, besides here. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, and I want you to see this because this is such a general word for destruction that it can be used of even temporary punishment. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's talking here about canceling the membership of a church member who just won't repent and shows himself given to a certain sin. He says you have to remove him from the membership. Now he says what this involves is delivering him under the authority of Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now the destruction of the flesh just refers to the physical problems that God gives for correction. So this is the punishment, this is the spanking and whatever that might be. It could be illness, could be loss of what they were cherishing, whatever it is. But that's even for a saved person who just starts acting like an unsaved person. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the word is used, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Travail is labor pains. So this speaks of the general condition of the great tribulation period that is felt approaching, like a pregnancy, felt approaching, but happens, the pain happens without warning. So the entire process of, you know, earthquakes and things falling out of the sky and terrible things landing in water and poisoning a third of the water system of the earth, all these things are things of destruction, things that destroy all the peace and safety that they were looking for. And then in 1 Timothy 6:9, he speaks generally of saved and unsaved. He says, "But they that will be rich, that choose, that desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare." Temptation is a trial, and snare is something that you step into it and you're trapped, you see. "And into many foolish and hurtful lusts." They're foolish because you didn't need to go there. But they're hurtful lusts, hurtful desires. You desire things that are actually bad for you. "Which drown men," that's not good, "they drown men in destruction," here's our word, "and perdition," which is an end judgment. Now this is the drive to be rich creates special conditions of destruction in this life. So it is not the path to ease and rest. It is the path to destruction. God may give you riches, but you're not to get there by desiring it. It puts a damper on your buying the lottery tickets. Hard to argue with God about that thing. You got that, now you're going to have to pay for it. All right, very quickly, and I say that ironically because I have a very long quote to share with you, but Charles Ryrie, this fact that it's everlasting destruction disproves two things. One is universalists teach that God's sacrifice is so great that finally everybody will be saved whether they want to or not. Everybody's going to get saved. This cannot be true because some will be in everlasting punishment. And then it's also contrary to those who teach that hell is annihilation. They can't imagine God causing suffering forever. God doesn't cause it. He just refuses to contradict their will. So they go into the destruction that they were headed for all along. He offered them repeatedly the escape route, but they refused to take it. But they think, well, that when you die, finally your soul is just annihilated. It doesn't exist anymore. But that's not true, because Paul goes on to explain that this is everlasting destruction from the face of God. All right, Charles Ryrie gives us other verses that teach eternal punishment. That's the key here. Matthew 25:46, John 3:36, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 4:3, and Hebrews 2:3. If you wanted to jot those down, you can check it out by reading those that he emphasizes it will be eternal. Now, from the presence of the Lord is literally from the face of the Lord. That's a very personal thing, moving away from the face of God. From the glory of his power pictures separation from God's glorious, helpful strength. God has reached in to help us over and over and over again. This will never be again. You're away from the face of God. You're away from any of his helpful power. Now, John Donne, the worst thing about hell is its separation from God. John Donne, the great English poet, whom you see here, comes to visit, in his sermon preached to the Earl of Carlisle and his company at Sion, said this. I want you don't pay too much attention with the spelling because it's old English spelling. I'll try to read it with understanding, and I want you just to follow. The great thing about the great poets is that they thought thoughts that we never got to, and that they take us places that we hadn't considered. You know, the ode to the rose, you're seeing a thousand things about a rose that you never thought before. So here's what he says. When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. What's done is done. Horrendum est, Latin, says the apostle, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says that in Hebrews. Yet there was a case in which David found an ease to fall into the hands of God to escape the hands of men. He says, okay, you can be under the authority of men or under me. He says, I'll choose you. Horrendum est when God's hand is bent to strike. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. And now he goes into that. That God should let my soul fall out of his hand into a bottomless pit and roll an unremovable stone upon it and leave it to that which it finds there, and it shall find there that which it never imagined till it came thither. And never think more of that soul, never have more to do with it. That of that providence of God that studies the life and preservation of every weed and worm and ant and spider and toad and viper, there should never, never any beam of his providence flow out upon me. No grace. And that God who looked upon me when I was nothing and called me when I was not, as though I had been, out of the womb and the depth of darkness, will not look upon me now, when though a miserable and a banished and a damned creature, yet I am his creature still and contribute something to his glory even in my damnation. That God who hath oft looked upon me in my foulest uncleanness, and when I had shut out the eye of the day, the sun, and the eye of the night, the taper, the candle, and the eyes of the world with curtains and windows and doors, did yet see me, and see me in mercy, by making me see that he saw me, and sometimes brought me to a present remorse, made me feel sorry for my sin, for that time to a forbearing of that sin, that should so turn himself from me to his glorious saints and angels as that no saint nor angel nor Christ Jesus himself should ever pray, never ask him to look toward me, never remember him, that such a soul there is, never a thought of God toward us again. That God who hath so often said to my soul, quare morieris, why wilt thou die? Why do you choose to die? And so often has sworn to my soul, vivit dominus, as the Lord liveth, I would not have thee die, but live. Well, neither let me die, nor let me live, but die an everlasting life, and live an everlasting death. Isn't that amazing words? That God who, when he could not get into me by standing and knocking, by his ordinary means of entering, by his word, his mercies, has supplied his judgments, and has shaked the house, this body, with eggs and palsies, and set this house on fire with fevers and calentures, and frightened the master of the house, my soul, with horrors and heavy apprehensions, what will come after death, and so made an entrance into me, that God should lose and frustrate all his own purposes and practices upon me, and leave me, cast me away, as though I had cost him nothing. That this God at last should let this soul go away as a smoke, as a vapor, as a bubble, and that then this soul cannot be a smoke, nor a vapor, nor a bubble, but must lie in darkness as long as the Lord of light is light itself, and never a spark of that light reach to my soul. He's going to use some synonyms of hell. What Tophet is not paradise? What brimstone is not amber? What gnashing is not comfort? What gnawing of the worm is not a tickling? What torment is not a marriage bed to this damnation? To be secluded eternally, eternally, eternally from the sight of God. I couldn't have said it any better. Next week, our memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to you who are troubled, full of tension, rest be loosened with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. a pretty much of a watchword in a time of troubled times. As Sam likes to say, the season of COVID. No, he says that's starting to make him sick. It's supposed to be the Christmas season, not the season of COVID. So we'll choose the proper term. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. They're going to get it then. So we have nothing to fear. All right. Past time, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have this assurance of you that Christ is coming, and in coming will make sure that all the debts are paid, that none of us or ours who have suffered from the evil, the wickedness of this world, will go unvanquished. We know, Father, that you care for us. You have allowed sin because you want people to choose you on their own. When they don't, they are actually choosing sin. We pray, Father, you might guide and direct us and help us to learn to walk through the valley of shadow of death, comforted because you are our shepherd, you are our guide, and you can take us in paths that are clear to you, that are unclear to us, and we can rest. We can be loosened and restful in thee. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.